When I did my last message, I ended up leaving off two verses. And when I first looked at those, I went, why in the world did I do that? What is the message here? But I want you folks to understand, the Word of God is deeper than we will ever be able to comprehend. And so it's a matter of looking at this and really get below that surface and really dive deep. And I'll tell you what, a number of times while going through this, I had to come up for air and I had to go back down. And I am so thankful that the Lord took me through that process. But as I was thinking about this, I thought of a novel. It's called 100 Years of Solitude, and it's by Garcia Marquez. And the author describes in his magical but realistic way a village that was suffering from insomnia plague. And as this plague continued, it gradually caused memory loss as well. And to try to salvage memory, Marquez describes how a man named Jose developed an elaborate plan, which was to label everything. And so with an inked brush, he marked everything with its name. The table, the chair, the clock, the wall, the bed, the pan, everything was marked. And then he went, well, I have other things. So he went out into the corral and he started marking the animals and the plants and the cow and the goat and the pig and the hen and the banana. He marked it all. But you see, as the memory started to fade, Jose decided he needed to even be more explicit in his marking. So he went out and he posted a sign on the cow saying, this is a cow. She must be milked every morning so that she will produce milk. And that milk must be boiled in order to be mixed with coffee to make coffee and milk. And therefore, they were living in a reality that was actually slipping away. Moment by moment, things were really slipping from their memory. And so they needed to be captured by words. And when they started forgetting the values of the written letters, eventually the village put up a placard at the entrance. And the last thing that they ended up being able to put down was God exists, as the knowledge of God was too slipping away. The Apostle John, like all the biblical authors, was concerned about truth. He was afraid that it was slipping away from the church. And he knew that it needed to be well labeled, because false teachers were traveling around teaching their false doctrine. And so John wanted to protect the believers from false teaching and to apply truth to their daily lives. John teaches that there are two ways to live for truth. The first way is to live for truth by loving God. Live for truth by loving God. The second way is to live for truth by obeying God. We tend to understand the first, but so often we have a problem with the second one. There's a misunderstanding among people, especially those within the church, about the nature of obedience. In verse 6 of 2 John, John writes, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment that you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And so when John says, and this is love, we expect him to define love, right? But what John does is more of a description of practice. He's describing what love looks like in real life. And that is that we walk according to his commandments. But what commandments? God's commandments, of course. And have you ever met someone, when you say, we need to be obedient, they go, whoa, that's legalism. That's legalistic. Many people think that they are called to obey God's commandments as just a sort of blanket statement with nothing to really obey. Because if you obey something, then that's legalism. And most scholars would agree that legalism is actually when you require things for your obedience in order to be saved. Folks, we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. Sola Christus. We are not saved by what we do. Faith is the root. Works is the fruit. Too often we put works as the root. And then we go, faith is the fruit. That's backwards. That ends up being legalism. But the Bible does require obedience to a moral command of the Bible. And that is never legalism. In Psalm 19:7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect in reviving the soul. Remember, the law is God's law, and it is perfect. And here it says, in reviving the soul. So many churches will say, well, the Old Testament was God's old way of dealing with people, but now it's all of grace. Folks, you're not under, we are under grace. We're not under the law. But that has to do with our condemnation. Apart from Christ, we are under condemnation of the law. And in Christ, we realize that Christ paid and was perfect in his obedience, and it was applied to us. And so we are no longer condemned or under the law. But the law is not bad. And I'm not talking about the ceremonial law and the cleansing and all that. Those were done away with. Those were pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. What I'm concerned about is when people say, well, we don't need to be obedient. All we need to do is love God and love people. Okay, now love God and love people. Wow, I think we looked at that last time. All we need to do is love God and love people. And if you remember what we said last time, the Lord said when he was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first commandment and the great commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Are you getting it? All we need to do is love God and love people. But we don't love the law of God. To say that the law is no good, and then to say all we want to do is love God and love people, which is really the law, there's something wrong here. That dog don't hunt. You see, walking in obedience to moral commandments of the law is how believers demonstrate their love. So the first way to apply the truth in our daily lives is to live for the truth. The second way to apply truth to our daily lives is to look for the truth, to understand the truth. You see, John knows that fulfilled joy in the Christian life is connected not only to communion with God, but also to Christian fellowship. There are so many Christians today that end up saying, well, you know what, I can worship God in my boat while I'm fishing. I can worship God out in the woods. I can commune with God. I don't need to be there on Sunday mornings. John says, there's no experience of fullness of joy in the Christian life without fellowship with other believers, without gathering around the Lord's means of grace on the Lord's day. Fellowshipping with others in worship, encouraging one another in love and in good deeds. Because all those who are united in Christ are united to those who are united to Christ. You see, we can't be indifferent about fellowship with one another. We need one another. God didn't intend us to grow in grace or experience joy apart from one another. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 2 John, and we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Starting with verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now it seems very evident by what John is writing here that there's much more that he wants to communicate to the members of this particular church and to this lady. However, he prefers to talk in person with them rather than writing it. And sometimes the best form of communication is not words on a written piece of paper, but words spoken face to face. But the main point God wanted this woman to get was now in print. The main point was your love and hospitality needs to be rooted in truth. What God wanted to communicate to this woman was that if you're not careful, who you associate, who you let into your house, you can lose your present level and status of full joy. And it actually, as we saw, you actually start to participate in evil. But John anticipated an upcoming visit to this congregation. There would be a time when he would go and he would share his heart with them. John knows that being able to see each other face to face would be better. And that Greek word is the word stoma. And it literally means mouth to mouth. It also means edge of the sword. So, in other words, it's really conveying the sense of being able to really get to the point of things. Not in a bad way, but in a way that will bring joy to himself and others. You see, over 2 millennia ago, John was extolling the superiority of in-person meetings rather than written communication. I would have to think John probably wouldn't have been a big promoter of Zoom meetings or Google Meets and all those. Even though you have the ability to communicate and see many people at one time, I think he still would have preferred having affirmed that nothing beats face-to-face interaction. And with face-to-face interaction comes more than a two-dimensional, it becomes three-dimensional. No longer is it just a sense of sight and sound that's involved with communication. Now it involves all the senses. While we're grateful for all these modern forms of communication, especially during this pandemic, we're even more thankful for in-person interactions. And by the way, I'm going to make this statement, and it's not going to sit well with everybody, but worship is to be face-to-face. You know, I hear about people meeting in parking lots or over the internet. That is not fellowship. Fellowship is face-to-face. John reminds us that the fullness of joy is experienced only in fellowship. John says, though I have many things to write you, I do not want to do this with pen and paper, but I hope that I can come to you face to face so that your joy may be full. John's saying that he longs to come to these Christians. And I think in the scripture reading that we read, that you could see the same thing with Paul. His intention and all these other people was to go face to face. So we can't be indifferent about fellowship with one another because we need one another. We all have specific parts that we play within the body. God didn't intend us to grow in grace or experience joy apart from one another. But John says there are many things, many more things that he wants to mention. He says the same thing in 3 John as well. Well, if 1 John is any indication, it's establishing, equipping, and encouraging and strengthening of the Christian's joy in the Lord. This is why John laid aside the pen in our text. He was probably packing already. He was ready to go visit. And this, you see, is the essential goal of all pastoral ministry that occurs in the body. When God created the world, he instituted the Sabbath rest for all image bearers. And that word rest in the Hebrew is sabbath. And it has the idea of ceasing, desisting, removing. And many will suggest that the nature of the Sabbath rest is simply just resting, napping. You know, that Sunday afternoon nap that, you know, so many take. But that's not the idea behind this word. The idea is to cease. So Sabbath speaks of the cessation from our regular activities, that we might give ourselves fully to the Lord in the worship of Him. And speaking of the Sabbath, God tells us what is involved in our giving ourselves to the Lord in worship. In Exodus 31:17, He says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the 7th day He ceased from labor and was refreshed." That word for refreshed in the Hebrew, because we're going back to the Old Testament, is nafesh, which carries the idea of having life breathed into us. Wait a minute. Life breathed into us here is talking about God. Breathed into God? What's implied in this statement, speaking of God, is that an all-sufficient, unchangeable God was still refreshed. It can't mean that it was life was breathed back into him. Rather, the long and short of it here is that God took delight in himself. God took delight in himself. Now, combine this with our call to observe the Sabbath, we derive the purpose of the Sabbath for all image bearers is to delight in God so that we are revived, so that we are refreshed. And that's the idea of Exodus 23:12. There it says, 6 days you are to do work, but on the 7th day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. God stated the purpose for the Sabbath is that his people might cease from their regular activities and be refreshed in God. Be refreshed in worship, in fellowship. And we need to get the idea behind this of refreshing. If you just turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Just the one verse here. It says, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This is the same word used in the Septuagint for nafesh. From this we see that for the Christian, salvation is one and the same of being revived by God. When God saves a person, it is as if the God breathes life into that person. You were once dead in sin. Now you are revived. You are regenerated. You have been made alive. When God saves, He makes you alive. And the aim, therefore, of all pastoral work is for the individual Christian to be revived, to be refreshed in Christ. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:16. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed." It's the same word found in Acts. The net effect of Onesiphorus' ministry in Paul's life was a reviving of Paul's walk with Christ. We're talking about an apostle being refreshed by just one of the saints. Paul's ministry in Rome worked for the mutual refreshment of both him and the saints. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I think we should see this as well. Romans chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12. Here, starting with verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you in order, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." There is a refreshing going both ways. And that's really what stood out about Philemon to Paul. In Philemon 7, he says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." The call that rests upon each and every one of us who is in Christ is to labor, to refresh, to revive the saints, that our joy may be made complete. If you miss this point in ministry, your ministry will be off balance. You'll have an off balance service to Christ. When we look at the ministries that are out there, so often they lack this purpose. And so in light of this, John truly had much more to say to his church brethren than what he represented in 2 and 3 John. Yet we must ask, how did this passion carry out? Did John have a preferred manner of ministry? Well, absolutely he did. John, as well as the other apostolic pastors and shepherds, did have a preferred method of ministry. And that method is found in 2 John verse 12 and 3 John verse 13. In our text, in verse 12, it says, "I do not wish to do so with paper and ink." It literally means papyrus and black. Black is mentioned for ink. It's actually an ink that's made from water, charcoal, and gum resin. But that's not his preferred way to write. And we see the same thing in 3 John verses 13 and 14. He says, "I had many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face," or mouth to mouth. In both of these epistles, John wanted to express the desire not to continue with the pen and ink. What he had to say required a much more effective way of communication than print. Now, that's not easy to say that John, for that matter, or Paul, or Peter, or Mark, were opposed to communicating with paper and ink. But when it came to refreshing the brethren, it was clearly not the preferred way of ministry. In fact, let me ask you a question. Do you know why Paul penned 1 Thessalonians? It was because the apostle was prevented from going to Thessalonica in person. And so he sent Timothy to minister to them instead. And when Timothy ended up returning with an encouraging report, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians because he couldn't go there personally. You know why Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter? Well, the church was suffering persecution. And there was no way that Peter could get to them personally. So he penned these epistles to encourage the larger body of Christ. In fact, just as heresy had been the tool that God used to refine the doctrine of the early church, so likewise, realize that none of the epistles in the New Testament would have been written had the shepherd been able to go and been amongst the people. So God used that. God used that so that we would know. And it's really interesting to think that the New Testament is actually a result of thwarted pastors who resorted to the second best alternative, and that was to be personally present. They resorted to pen and ink because we still needed to hear the message. Today it's not only easier, but it seems to be the preferred method when it comes to ministry is email or texting someone or even contend earnestly for the faith in a blog. These can be easier, they can be effective, but they're not quite as effective as the old tried and true method of being face to face. So John emphasizes here that it is that mouth to mouth, face to face that he wanted to convey. He wanted the fellowship along with the instruction. If you would please turn to back to the Old Testament, actually the fourth book of the Old Testament, Numbers, and chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. Here, starting with verse 6, it says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord." Unlike the revelatory path that God used with ordinary prophets through dreams and everything, with Moses, he spoke mouth to mouth, which is the expression that's used in 2 John. In other words, God enjoyed a deep, abiding relationship with Moses, such that he spoke to him as a servant personally. Now John was mindful of this truth. And so when he wrote that his desire was not to write with pen and ink, but to speak mouth to mouth, he was indicating his desire to personally engage with these people of the church. Bible commentary Kistemacher wrote this comment. He says, he prefers to talk because writing appears not always pleasing to a heart full of sacred love, end quote. And so when it came to ministry in and amongst the body of Christ, John's preferred manner was in person. And he learned this from the Lord. God has given us what he wants us to know in his word. But that doesn't mean that other things weren't stated or taught to individuals privately and personally. God is the one who determined it was time to stop writing. The verb "I do not want" or "I would not" is the Greek word bolomai. And it's actually called aorist passive tense. What this means is there was a point in time when John was led to stop writing. The passive verb indicates John was not the originating source of this action. He was the recipient of the action. And the text at which we're looking at gives an objective when it comes to ministry of pastoral care. It's the permeation of joy. 2 John 12, that your joy may be made full. That word made full is the Greek word pleroo, and it means to be full, complete, to carry out to the full. And while it can be used of filling something up, like 2 Chronicles 24:10, when it comes to the offering chest was filled every day with monies of God's people, this term here, pleroo, really denotes much more than that. In fact, there are really three significant uses of this. The first is pleroo was often used to speak of a wind filling the sail of a ship. And that would carry the ship along, and it was actually direct its course. And we see this example in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is given is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You see, this has this nuance. To have our joy made full is to have it direct us in our lives. Therefore, while duty and obligation are often that which impels us in our ministry, we must labor that the joy of the Lord be which impels us. So secondly, pleroo carries the idea of permeation. And that was used like salt permeating meat in order to flavor it and to preserve it. God wants joy to permeate our lives, the lives of His children, so that everything they think and say and do are affected by it. As believers, we long for one another to know the joy of the Lord, not only in good times, but also sorrow and sickness and suffering. Thirdly, the word pleroo has a connotation of total control. The example of the person who is filled with sorrow is no longer under his control, but under the control of that emotion. To be filled with joy in this sense is to be totally dominated and controlled by it. It is this permeation of joy in which people in the body live, and that's our first objective when it comes to pastoral care. In fact, if you look at the example of joy made full, we would actually go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, our blood-stained Savior, who when he was burdened beyond belief, so much so that he sweat drops of blood, what did he pray? He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." How is it that Christ could submit to bitter providence of the cross? Christ submitted to the providence of the cross because the joy of the Lord was his strength. That's what Nehemiah 8:10 says. And then the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Christ, says that it was because of the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy is not simply an emotion that wells up when we're thinking of happy things. It is that which drove Christ in and through the agonies of the cross. And it is this that must drive us. Yet what does it mean to have this joy? The Greek word that's used here is kaira. And it's frequently mentioned by John and the Lord. You see, when sinners come to understand that before God they stand condemned, And now in Christ, they are not condemned because their righteous deeds that they performed before they were in Christ are but filthy rags in God's eyes. You see, it's not pertaining to emotion per se. It will affect our emotions, though. Rather, in Scripture, it speaks of the deep-seated conviction that it is well with our soul before God. You know the song, it is well with Horatio Spafford, where he sends his family over to England, and on the way, his family was wiped off except for his wife. And she sends a telegram that says, all are lost but me. And so when Horatio got on a ship to go join up with his wife, when they passed the spot where his family, his daughters, were swept overboard, the captain says that it's on this spot that your family was lost. And he penned, it is well with my soul. You know, Peter, having just referenced the consummation of salvation as he wrote 1 Peter 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What are the trials that confront us in comparison to the salvation that is ours in Christ? In reference to the ravaging effects that persecution has on his body, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 said, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And yet God nevertheless has forgiven them and given the joy of the Lord, which permeates their lives. It colors their perspective. It encourages them through all things that can come their way. That's what biblical joy is all about. But going back to our text, we need to keep in mind that John is not writing a lot of positive things to this lady. Up to this point, he was being very sharp. This was tough teaching. John found the greatest joy in fellowship with those who walk in truth. You will lack joy until you love truth. Love fellowship. Love to be face to face with others who love the truth. Fellowship must always be based on truth. And the truth of God's word is deep. It's not shallow. There should be the reality of every Christian's experience that they will grow in grace and knowledge of God. There's so much more vast truth of Scripture to know. You've got to get from the milk level of understanding to the meat level of understanding. So many people look at Scripture and they go, oh, I can't wait until we get to these verses. That's the meat. I'm sorry, folks, that's not the meat. There is meat understanding and milk understanding. There is never, ever meat Scripture and milk Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We need to, if we've been taught that, we need to throw that out. And so all of the, everything that we go through, the ravaging effects, we can understand that the inner man is being renewed day by day. John, up to this point, was telling this lady that his greatest joy is being in fellowship with those who also walk in truth. We need to understand the truth is deep. There needs to be a reality in every Christian's life that we need to get to a meet understanding of Scripture. And then have proper perspective. I don't know everything about Scripture by any stretch of the imagination. I'm sure many of you folks can sit there and rattle off verses that I... But you know what? Again, I looked at John MacArthur. Here's what he says. And quote, "I stand like a man in front of the ocean with a bucket full of looking at the vast ocean ahead of me and realizing the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of the wonder of divine truth. I haven't begun to even approach grasping it all." End quote. John says that we need to keep learning. And I want to keep learning and growing. And I want to see you folks learn and grow. And see that your situation can be joyful. The fullness of joy is connected with the greatest knowledge of truth. Truth of God. That needs to be our life. It saves us. It sanctifies us. It assures us. It protects us. And it protects us as a church as well. And so we live in truth. We love in truth. We're loyal to the truth. We look discerningly for the truth and those that we embrace. We keep learning truth. And John continues in his letter with just a real brief goodbye in verse 13. He says, "The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." It's a personal letter. And she would have wanted to know that her sister was also sending the greetings. But we need to understand, all of Scripture was written to people or churches. It was written specifically for them. But it was to them, but it's for us. We end up benefiting. All Scripture was written to others, but for our benefit. And so John has this tender touch telling him of the sister and how her children are following the Lord and sends their love to her. This greet you in the Greek is a adspazomai, and it simply means to greet. But it's not the same word that we saw back in verse 10. That word is kerio. This word that John uses here is just a common New Testament word for technical. This is the end of the letter. This is it. It's a final way to sign off. So from his location, this old man John signs off after having called this lady to the truth. He embraces her with the heart personality that gives her hope. He fills in what she doesn't know so that at this point she can live in truth, she can love in truth, she can be loyal to the truth, she can look for the truth, she can learn from the truth. And then he sends that love from her own sister. And I think that speaks to us that Christianity is a family. We have been adopted into the family of Christ. And so this final greeting really, we can get three things from this. It would let the elect lady know that her sister's children were in total agreement with John. Her own sister's children knew that they needed to get away from those who were false. It would also be that this elect lady would know that she had a responsibility to others and that her decisions affected more than just her. And it would also let this elect lady know that she was esteemed. Second John is powerful. And it's practical in so many ways. we saw in verses 1 through 4 that we must know the truth. We saw in verses 5 through 6 that we must always love in context of the truth. We saw in verses 7 and 8 that we must identify false teachers who do not teach the truth. We saw in verse 9 through 11 that we must separate ourselves from those false teachers. We saw in verse 12 that we must carefully study the written word. And we also saw in verse 12 that we need face-to-face fellowship. I hope you understand that the church is to be a tender, loving family. But sometimes we look at it as being too loving to go onto the battlefield. But we need to see that the church is not only the church that is triumphant. Here and now, the church is also the church militant. There's a fight that we have before us. We must be willing to fight to protect the love that we enjoy in truth. And that's why we must be all about the body of Christ. It's not making sure that all of you folks feel good about yourselves. I'll tell you what, there's too many pastors that it's all about you. It will be involve you if it's all about him. We need to make sure that each of us grow in grace, increase in love and devotion to the Lord, that our reliance is upon the cross of Christ, and that we long more and more for his return. And we need to be reminded that the preferred optimal means of ministry is face-to-face. It's easier to worship and run. And if you notice, we don't do that in this church. We don't just say, hey, we just need to show up, not know anything about the people around us, not see them as family. This is a family reunion, folks. Every single Sunday, we come and we fellowship. We engage as the body of Christ. And this is so that we end up being able to strive to refresh those around us, to help each other know the peace of God, and so that we become more convinced both of the sovereignty of God and his goodness. The Apostle John wanted Christian teachers, but he wanted teachers to teach truth, not error. He wanted Christians to believe the truth, not error. Our lives can only be built on the foundation of God's truth. And the church can only be built on the foundation of God's truth. So I just urge you to live for the truth, look for the truth, love the truth in every single area of your life, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge Jesus is the church's one foundation. And as our foundation and our chief cornerstone, we rest and we trust in him alone for salvation. And because you have saved us by him, you have also brought us into the family by him. We have been adopted. So make us actually feel like we are part of a family, a true community in Christ. And may God grant his word to dwell richly in our hearts. We ask all of this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.